Today I'm going to talk about why Jesus came to earth. And in our passage today, Jesus himself is going to be very clear about why he came and what he was going to do. But in the middle of the message, and it's why I have my phone up here, just to keep track, at 11 o'clock, that won't be the middle, we're going to stop for a moment of silence to remember those who've given their lives for the freedoms we enjoy in Canada, for the freedom to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ without fear, and to worship him and to preach everything that's in the Bible without someone telling us we can't do it or it's wrong. And so we'll stop at 11 for a minute. It'll seem long. And at the end of that minute, may I encourage you, if you have a prayer that comes to you or a thanksgiving that you need to say, I'll leave that open to pray that the need for war would come to an end, that the places where people serve in armies would have peace. And so we'd give thanks for those who've laid down their lives for us as well. So we'll stop at 11 and do that. We'll remember those who've given their lives. So to review where we've come, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the, as we've mentioned many times, the longest single portion of Jesus' teaching. There's no interruptions. There's no editorial inserts. It's just Jesus' teaching. It happens in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, and it's amazing. And where we've come so far, Jesus has begun his talking to people with blessing. He blesses those who come to God in need. It's simply, you don't earn your way to God. You don't tithe your way into the kingdom of heaven. You don't be religious enough for God to accept you. You simply come to God acknowledging your need for him and his love and his life. And that's the entry requirement. Bowing at his knees saying, I need you, God. And you're blessed and received into his kingdom. The next thing, pause of his teaching, he says, look, if you're going to follow me, you will suffer for following me. And it's, in other words, you'll live the life kind of I did. When God comes into you and changes your values and who you stand for, we run into opposition in this world. We have a world that's going one way that says greed is good and self is best. And even if we don't say those things out loud, that's the lie of the enemy that dominates this world. And once we come into Jesus' kingdom, we start swimming upstream. And so he says, don't be surprised if people insult you or persecute you or lie about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That opposition is a sign that you're a representative of his kingdom, that you're part of Jesus' party of the righteous, and that you've come into his a kingdom. And it's also a promise that when the kingdom comes, you will be part of it. And he said to his disciples, to those gathered in front of him, that they're salt and light, that they have an effect in this world, transforming it for Jesus. Reflecting on Lawrence's message last week, Jesus covered the passage where he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what he says to us. That you people, you and me, his disciples and us who have a spirit in him are like salt. We're medicinal in this world. We preserve this world. We give flavor to this world. We entice people to come into the kingdom where things are good and full of life. We're light in the darkness so that people can see the way to go, that life does have meaning and purpose. It's not just about accumulating things, paying off your mortgage, and hoping that you don't lose your mind before you die. There's more to life than that. There's a life that begins now and goes on forever. And we are to be beacons of that. We're those who invite others to join in that world. And I like what Lawrence pointed out. You know who he said those words to? That you're the light of the world? To rural country bumpkins. To people in the backwater of a backwater country. They were in northern Galilee, a province really of little respect and value. From tiny villages, they were fishermen, tradesmen, or farmers. Insignificant nobodies in an insignificant town in a backwater of the Roman Empire. And he said, you are the light of the world. You, no matter how small you seem, how tiny you are, God has chosen you, put his spirit in you, and you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. You are the hope of the world. Whether you live in New York City or Ottawa or Toronto or Yangon or London or Paris, or whether you live in Spuzzum or Ponoka or Yathiji Village, you are the light of the world wherever Jesus has come into your heart. It's 11 o'clock, my brothers and sisters. Let's give a minute to give God thanks for those who bought us freedom and to give him thanks for the peace that he is promising to bring. At the end of this minute, I'll give space for you to say out loud your praise or your thanksgiving or a prayer to God. Heavenly Father, we also pray for Burma, for Myanmar. We pray that you would bring peace there, that there would be reason for soldiers to lay down their arms, and that persecution of minorities would cease. We pray in particular that you would bring peace to Karen State. We pray that wars would cease. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Sometimes war is the greatest impetus for us to pray that Jesus would come soon and make us new. Amen. Why Jesus came to earth. In his own words, and this actually, I don't know how far we'll get today, impinges directly on Remembrance Day. He came ultimately to bring an end to Remembrance Days, that there would be no more need for disputes to be settled by gun and sword and bomb. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 say this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and what Matthew is going to do here is set up a way of introducing Jesus' teaching that's going to come in the next number of chapters. And he does it in a very interesting way, in a way that we've already looked at. It's called by using a form of writing called an inclusio. It's a way of putting brackets around something you're about to teach. When the same words are used at the beginning and the end of a passage to show that the material forms a unit, the inclusio may also indicate the topic of that unit. Now, do you remember when we did the Beatitudes? The blessed are. The blessing started out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the... Right. And then the last Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the... So that sets the theme for all the Beatitudes. It's about the kingdom of heaven. These are the blessings of dwelling, of being invited in God's kingdom, which is coming and will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. So what Jesus is saying now, and what Matthew's setting us up, is that Jesus is about to teach another full unit, and it's going to have a topic. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then at the end, almost at the end of the whole Sermon on the Mount, he says something very similar. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So that's this whole set of teaching that Jesus is about to give is about the law and prophets. And the law and prophets are Jesus' way of talking about the Old Testament, the Bible, the only scriptures that they had. The holy scriptures of God's people, the authoritative, trustworthy revelation that God caused to be written down over a 1,000-year period. The book that defined the men and women sitting in front of him, the disciples, their identity came from these writings. This is what God said they were. It defined them as a people. They were descendants of Adam and Eve. They started being a genetic nation through the call of Abraham to leave his family, his place, his country, and go to the place he'll show you. They were descendants of Abraham. It tells them that they were descendants of Jacob and his 12 sons. It tells them that they were descendants of Moses. It's the authoritative writing that defines them as a people and takes them through their their union as a people under kings and how they fell away. It teaches them who their God is. It teaches them what right and wrong is. These are their constitution as a people. There's not a more sacred document, a sacred series of writings. And this is what Jesus says about the law and the prophets, those 39 books. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is Jesus' defining purpose, why he came to earth. And that word fulfill is kind of hard to get the flavor of. It's a complex word, and it doesn't fit easily in English. So a number of translations try to say it in a different way, what Jesus came to do. He says in the New Living Translation, I came to accomplish their purpose. The scriptures aren't just there to... tell me when to get up or when to go to church. They have a larger purpose in defining what humanity is all about. The contemporary English version says, I have come to give them their full meaning. Jesus in his presence, in his person, in his works, is giving meaning to all the Old Testament. All that's written there, the meaning is found in Jesus. And I think perhaps the message captures its best. I'm not here to demolish. In other words, he's not here to throw away the Old Testament. It's even that word Old Testament kind of gets it wrong. It's the revelation leading up to Jesus that's fulfilled in Jesus that still teaches us. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together, pull it all together in a vast panorama. And I like that because it really gets from beginning of creation to end to new creation. That's what Jesus has come to do. The law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled by Jesus, and those poor in spirit who follow him That means you and me, my brothers and sisters. The Old Testament is going to be fulfilled through Jesus in us. God is remaking humanity through his Son, Jesus. And I'm looking at the time. What do you think? Oh, time is irrelevant, but I know people drink coffee before they come in here too. Okay, we'll go a little further. We'll take some up next week. Okay, God is remaking humanity through his Son Jesus because this. Humanity died in the garden. Who we were meant to be died in the garden. When Adam and Eve listened to that ancient serpent, his lies that you could have life apart from God, the devil, Satan, the ancient serpent, all the same character, when they listened to him, it's as though the snake bit them and his poison entered their souls. And it killed them. And Adam and Eve died as they were promised. And in that way, ever since then, all of us have been born dead. That's what the scripture says, that's what the Bible says. We're all born dead. And that's why Jesus says we need to be born again. You know, if you read the Old Testament, there's this brief period of time, Adam and Eve in the presence of God. He walks in the cool of the day. There's this idyllic peace there. There's no strain. There's no pain. There's love. There's God with people. There's food. There's abundance. But after they took that poison into their soul, in chapter 3, the very next thing that happens in chapter 4 is after they're out of the garden, they have two kids. Cain, the oldest son, Abel, the youngest son. What's the very first thing that happened after Cain and Abel were born that the Bible records for us? Yes. Thank you, Peter Dirksen. He goes, the older brother kills the younger. We're born dead. Isn't that a tragedy? Created in the image of God, put in a garden, and the first thing that happens after we took that poison into ourselves is one brother kills another. And that's been the story of humanity. And that's why we have remembrance days, because we're born dead. And we're all of us are dead until we are known by God and come alive in Jesus. And what outrageous claim Jesus has made. He says he's the fulfillment of all the scriptures, of all that God has said and done up to this point. He says, in front of these people, I am the fulfillment of these scriptures. Who has the right and power to say this? That he's completing, fulfilling God's plan, putting it all together. Who has the right to say and define what God actually meant to say and what the scriptures mean, and who has the power to put it together, and who has the power to remake humanity, to make it happen? And this is a dividing line when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill them. We don't get it because we're on this side. We've seen Jesus born, lived, taught, performed miracles, died, and rose again. And so this doesn't seem like anything to us. But he's sitting there on a mountainside with faithful Jews, working men and women who want to know God better. And he says, I am the fulfillment. I've come to fulfill the scriptures, and I'm going to tell you truly what they mean. Performing miracles is not the dividing line. Moses did miracles. Elijah did miracles. He called down fire. Elisha did miracles. That's not the dividing line. But the claims of Jesus making right here is a dividing line. He's saying things that only God has the right to say. So this is either the highest crime, this is blasphemy, breaking the first three of the Ten Commandments. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol of anything in heaven or on earth. And you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And Jesus, in his teaching and who he is in receiving of worship, would be breaking all three of these commands. So we should either stone this man right here, right now. Brother Lawrence pointed this out last week. He's saying blasphemy. or this is God the Son come in the flesh. So you either ignore him and kill him, or you bow down on your knees and worship him and receive the teaching of Jesus as the teaching of God the Son. And Matthew tells us clearly what option to take, and so does the voice of God. Do you remember what happened at his baptism? A voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In other gospels it says, "Listen to him," when he's transformed on the mountain. Jesus is making claims that reveal he is God the Son, worthy of worship, worthy of bowing down on our knees before him. How is he fulfilling the law and the prophets? By bringing about a rebirth of a new humanity. When we look at Jesus, we see who we are meant to be. When you look at Jesus, in his humanity, it's like you're looking at Adam, an unfallen human being before the poison of Satan had entered into him. This is what the Apostle Paul says that God was doing through Jesus. Following Romans 8:28, if you're familiar with Romans 8:28, it says, God works all things together for the good of those who follow him, who are called by him. And then verse 29 goes on to say, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that the Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." The Message puts it this way. I think it really gets the flavor. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his Son. The Son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives in him there. This is the reason that Jesus came, that he could be the firstborn from among the dead. That's where those phrases come from. We all died when Adam and Eve died, and we were born dead. In Jesus, in his resurrection, in the sending of the Holy Spirit, he becomes the firstborn because we become the children born after him. And when we look at Jesus, we see what humanity is meant to be. This is the reason Jesus came, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because the entire Old Testament, the forming of this new people of God, their trials and tribulations of as a nation, being in slavery, being in captivity, falling, coming under righteous kings and then falling away and having prophets sent to them to restore them to the way, all this was leading up to Jesus, who would finally take that and restore humanity. That's the goal of the New Testament, that we would be taken, of the scriptures, that we would be taken back to the garden. And it's bracketed, and what Jesus is going to do in the next three chapters, 6, 5, 6, and 7, is talk about and elaborate what that new humanity will look like. And I think at this point, we'll call the worship team forward. Next week, we'll continue to delve into this. Jesus is making us new. He's making a way that there will be no more remembrance days. Stay tuned. We'll learn more about this next week.